Okay, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the privilege, the grace of being made your children through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the hope and promise of eternal life and resurrection. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for all your provisions that you give us day after day after day. We thank you. We worship you. And Lord, Heavenly Father, it's our prayer tonight that you would bless us by your word and spirit tonight as we gather. Encourage us. Encourage the hurting and the lonely and the weak. Strengthen them by the word and by your spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen. All right. 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 17. 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 17. I'm calling this class the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right? The knowledge. So right off the bat, you know, one of the things he's talking about and one of the things he wants us to think about is the mind. Okay? The knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And see if you can find that phrase, pick out that phrase. I'm going to read verses 17 through 22. He's picking up on, he's continuing on the topic of false teachers that infiltrate the true church. And so he begins with these. These are waterless springs. What are waterless springs? False teachers, okay? False teachers who infiltrate the true church. These are waterless springs. It's an oxymoron, isn't it? Right? And mists, some of you have clouds, driven by a storm or a tempest. Okay, two illustrations right off the bat there. Waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. In other words, it's waiting for them. The gloom of utter darkness. Verse 18. For, speaking of loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who are in error. It's kind of wordy there. We will talk about that. It's an easy concept to explain and understand what he's talking about there. But notice their MO. They entice by appealing to the base desires and passions, right? They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. That's how false teachers operate. Verse 19. They promise them freedom. Okay, so the false teachers promise those whom they entice freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Verse 20, for if, after they, talking about the false teachers here, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, talk about exactly what that means and what that doesn't mean when we get there, but there was some kind of change. There was some kind of outward change, an outward moral reform. They've escaped corruptions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now there it is. There's the title. The knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that is the true way, the only way by which and through which we can escape the corruption of the world. And it appeared as though they were on that track. Anyway, but that's where I got the title from, right there in the middle of verse 20. Through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again, if they again are entangled in them, in what? The corruptions of the world, right? Corruptions and defilements, corruptions or defilements. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. It's an extreme statement, a true statement because it's in Scripture, but it's an extreme statement. The state they're in now is worse than the first. Well, the first state was lost and alienated from God. What could be worse than that? Well, this state is worse than that. They're under a heavier judgment. Verse 21. For it would have been better. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness. Then, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment. Now, holy commandment is synonymous with the phrase the way of righteousness. The holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb, or what the proverb which is true, says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. See the sow washing herself. It could appear, just by the outward, that it has no interest in the mire anymore. It wants to be clean. Well, that's not true. Ultimately, the nature, the true nature of these false teachers is exposed. They go back to where they really belong, what they're really interested in. Immorality and error. Okay? So, false teachers. This has been all of chapter 2. This is the last paragraph of chapter 2. And I'm calling it the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right. So let's tick our way through here. We have on-hand tech. Oh, thanks for changing that. The title at the bottom. Yeah, that would be confusing. Okay, let's tick our way through here. First, this idea of knowledge. Okay, so we saw it in verse 20. Let's get our eyes on that again. If they, false teachers, have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, so we'll flesh that out when we get to it. But just to point this up, okay, the issue of the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ. And then also in verse 21, it would have been better for them to never have known. Okay, known. There's something they have come to know now. And then he continues, to never have known the way of righteousness, then after knowing it, then to turn back from it. Okay, so there's three times this idea, this word, knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then what's known, and then he uses again the word knowing. Knowing what? The way to escape the defilements of this world, and also the way to grow in and persevere in the grace of God. So two things there. It's all centered on the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ is the vehicle, it is the instrument by which sinners can escape sin and the defilement of sin. And once having escaped sin and the defilement of sin, in terms of being a slave to sin and being dead in sin, the knowledge of Christ also is the means by which, or the instrument by which, we grow in the grace of God and we persevere in the grace of God. In other words, we never move on from something other than the knowledge of Christ as the center of our spiritual growth. God's love, God's redemptive love, revealed in Christ, revealed in the gospel of Christ, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is how we're saved. This is how we're sanctified. This is how the church is unified. We unify around that. This is how the church is fruitful in our ministries, one to another, sharing the love of Christ, setting an example. And this is how, obviously, hopefully it's obvious, that we can be fruitful in evangelism. We are heralds of the knowledge of Christ that God has revealed through Scripture and in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Because this is in the introduction of the letter. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And it's been a constant theme in 1 and 2 Peter. Well, I would argue all of Scripture. But it's been on the front page, the front burner of 1 and 2 Peter, that truth leads to godliness. Truth cultivates morality and obedience. Falsehood does the opposite. Falsehood breeds immorality. Falsehood cultivates sin. And so this idea of the truth of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, is essential to our spiritual growth. Essential to our spiritual growth. We never want to ever... Well, that's redundant. We never, ever, ever want to have this thinking where I'm not interested in doctrine. I just want to live for Jesus and have a relationship with Him. That's utter nonsense. That would be like saying, I'm not interested in what my wife has to say. I'm not interested in what my kids have to say. I don't want to know the truth of anything about them or their character. I just want to have a relationship with them. That's absurd. And we should not be, and we cannot be like that with God either. Okay? He's revealed Himself in Christ. He redeems us through the knowledge of Christ. And then He sanctifies us, grows us, and perseveres us. And before we go back to verse 17 and chip our way through here, I just wanted to focus on this title and this idea of the knowledge of Christ first, okay? Because that's central. That's central. This is the story and the point of the Bible, a revelation of Christ as Lord and Savior. But it's also so practical. It's eminently practical. This is the key point of practical relevance in the Christian life. So, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but then he says later on about what they came to know and the knowledge they left, right? Then it became worse for them. He uses two other phrases. In verse 21, he says, the way of righteousness. See that? The middle of verse 21. It would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness. So in some way, he's relating that to knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is connected to, and in one way synonymous with, knowledge of the way of righteousness. And then he also says later in verse 21, the holy commandment. Then after knowing it, to turn back from or to turn away from the holy commandment. And so this is the way of righteousness and the holy commandment is picking up on a specific aspect of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's the Christian ethic. It's conformity to God's moral law. It's morality. It's practical holiness. The knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ leads to and is connected to godly living. Godly living. And the way he says that here is the way of righteousness and the holy commandment. And so these false teachers demonstrated that they had no true knowledge of Christ because they forsook Christian living, holy living. Okay. I think that's enough for now on that title and that focus, the knowledge of Christ. So let's go to verse 17 through 18. False teachers explained. Going to take a few seconds and erase what's on the whiteboard. Okay, so just bear with me. Thoughts, comments, or questions so far on any of that while I'm erasing this? Make it loud so the mic will pick it up if you project and look up instead of look down. You guys are so quiet tonight. What did I say? False teachers exposed, false teachers explained. False teachers explained, okay? false teachers, okay? Okay, they are waterless springs. They're waterless springs. They're mist driven by a storm. Now, a spring is very important. If you are a farmer or if you're a thirsty traveler, spring is life-giving. A spring revives. A waterless spring does not. It should, it's supposed to, you want it to, but it doesn't provide what it's supposed to provide. False teachers do not provide what they should be providing, what true teachers provide, the life-giving truth of Christ. They purport to, and then they're all, so they're waterless springs and they are mists or clouds driven by a storm. A misty cloud would have been an encouragement, bringing some kind of moisture, but followed up by a storm is no good. And the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. I have some quotations I'd like to read. I'm sure I'll go into summarizing on the fly here, but I do want to read some things on these illustrations because they're powerful illustrations and they can help us understand the point of what Peter's saying here and help us in our discernment in spotting false teachers. Okay, so this is from Ligonier Ministries website, which is was R.C. Sproul's ministry. It still is a ministry, although he's gone to be with the Lord. And here's what he says. Actually, on the website, there is no author here. I'm assuming he wrote it, but I can't be sure about that. It's Ligonier's website on 2 Peter 2:17. All right. Fresh water springs feed rivers and are a welcome sight to thirsty travelers. However, though these teachers may give the appearance of being a spring of water, and see, now that's the issue. Remember, they've infiltrated the church and they give the appearance. They want you to believe they're from God. They give the appearance of being a spring of water. Their words eventually reveal otherwise. He goes on to say, false teachers offer nothing that will ultimately satisfy the soul. I thought that was a good summary. And then he goes on to make a comment about this illustration. They're mists driven by a storm, okay? It's a reference to the hazy clouds in Palestine that appear to offer relief to parched land while actually signaling the onset of more dry weather. They're driven away is the idea here. Again, the point is that false teachers might have something, might seem to have something to offer, even though they do not. Notably, like clouds obscure the light of the sun, false teachers also obscure the light of God. Yet they will not endure forever. Instead, they will one day be barred from the light of God's mercy as they dwell in, quote, the gloom of utter darkness, end quote, forever. And then I do want to read something from John Gill as well. His commentaries are public domain. Here's what he says about these are wells without water. Powerful language here, I think. They look large and deep. An older interpretation of that translation of springs would have been a well. Look large and deep, promise much, and having nothing in them. So these men looked like angels of light. They transformed themselves as ministers of righteousness. They had a form, an outward form of godliness, and boasted of their great knowledge. They promised great advantages to their followers. And do false teachers do that, or do false teachers do that? They promise great things to the advantage of the listener. But they were like deceitful brooks or dry wells, and so disappointed those who came to them and attended on them, having nothing but the filth and slime of error and iniquity, being destitute both of the grace of God, comparable to water, and the truth of heavenly doctrine, which is like the rain that fills the wells, pools, and fountains. So, consistently throughout Scripture, water, one of the symbolisms of water is the life-giving power of God in the Gospels. In the Gospel of John, most explicitly, water within us, or water to be drank, water that Jesus gives, is symbolic of the Spirit within us, the life of the Holy Spirit within us, the living presence of the Spirit within us. And so that symbolism of water is picked up on here. These are springs without water. There's no true life here in their error. He makes some comparisons that would be more as if this were not just an illustration, but more of an allegory, where there's where you carry the symbolism maybe a little too far, but just in specific ways. And so I'll give these to you. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I thought it was interesting that false teachers are compared to clouds in their number, because there's many of them. There's many of them because of their height, especially light clouds. And false teachers are comparable to that in their own opinions of themselves, in the conceit and arrogance that Peter had already talked about. Because of their sudden destruction, they're here and the clouds are gone. They don't last. They evaporate, and their glory passes away like the morning cloud. That's what he says. And they're like the clouds carried with a tempest. He says, of their own lusts and passions by which they are governed. That is insightful. The false teachers, not just these false teachers, but any false teachers, what are they governed by? Are they governed by a true desire for God's glory? Are they governed by a true love to their hearers, a true desire for the very best thing for their hearers? Are they driven by a passion for truth? No, their own lusts and passions by which they are governed and are led by them and are carried away with the force of them. And it's a very powerful picture here that he gives. Their lusts and passions carry them away, and they have no power to resist them, being under the dominion of them, captive to them, and captive also to Satan's temptations, who works effectually within them. And so, powerful, powerful words. I want to read one more. This is a short paragraph. I almost never do this read, but I thought these were good, so I'm sharing them with you, all right? Briefly, by John Calvin, Peter shows by these two metaphors that they had nothing within, the false teachers. I thought that was a great phrase. They had nothing within, though they made a great display. And if you watch false teachers either in person or on TV, it is a great display. It is a wondrous show, and it will grip you if you don't have your discernment lights powered up. A fountain by its appearance, back to Calvin, a fountain by its appearance draws men to itself because it promises them water to drink and for other purposes. As soon as clouds appear, they give hope of immediate rain to irrigate the earth. He then says that they were like fountains because they excelled in boasting and displayed some acuteness in their thoughts and elegance in their words, but that yet they were dry and barren within. Hence the appearance of a fountain was fallacious. It looked like it was going to provide something, namely by way of symbolism, truth and life of God, but it did not provide. False teachers explained, they are waterless springs. They are mist driven by a storm. They promise something good. They do not deliver it. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Judgment. Judgment awaits them for speaking loud boasts of folly. So here you go now. Arrogance and foolishness. Speaking loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. And we're going to stop there because the next phrase I put on the next point, false teachers explained, they look really good on the outside. They sound really good on the outside. They're very attractive. They say lies that make you think they have something good to offer you. He'll tell us specifically how and what in a moment here. And so just because someone's a great speaker, just because someone is persuasive, just because someone's using the Bible, just because someone's speaking the language of the Bible, the language of Christianity, and using some of the same phrases and even maybe many of the same doctrines, we must be on guard for counterfeits. They cannot provide what they offer. False teachers explained. All right, 18b, their victims exploited. 18b. Doctrinal error is not a victimless crime. Doctrinal error destroys people. Okay, so we're just going to call this point their victims are exploited. People, by our very nature, are spiritual beings. We are religious beings. We are worshiping beings. We're created to worship. And people love religion. You hear all the time, we're interested in God, but we're not interested in religion. People have always been religious. I mean, all over the world, since time began, there's all kinds of religions. People flock to houses of worship. People are very religious, and it's very easy to exploit people in a spiritual sense because of that. Because it's easy to stir the emotions, it's easy to appeal to the base desires, it's easy to appeal to personal preferences, it's easy to appeal to the flesh of humanity. It's easy to make people feel spiritual. It's very easy. And to get them excited about that. But if it's not done according to truth, and if it's not the true receiving and being transformed by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's not real. It's not truly spiritual. It's idolatry. So these victims are exploited spiritually. And here's the way he says it. In the middle of verse 18, false teachers speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice, right? They allure, they attract. By sensual passions of the flesh, so that's what they're appealing to. They're not waiting for people to be born again and have new passions. They're just going to appeal and allure based on passions of the flesh. And here's who's exploited. Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Those two phrases together can be confusing. But I want you to picture a group of people and label that group of people in your mind's eye, those who live in error. And just picture the mass of humanity. You can picture yourself in this group before you were in Christ. You were in the group, those who live in error. Those who've not yet come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Those who live in error. And then you have that phrase right before it, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error, right? So in your mind's eye, you have this group of people who are in error, living in error. And then you have another group of people who are barely escaping. In other words, it looks like they're on their way out because they've heard the gospel. And there's been some kind of change, some kind of formal change. Or he doesn't parse out exactly what's happening here with these people who fall victim to false teachers. But it appears as if they're on their way out. They're barely escaping. There's something going on there. This is who is being exploited by false teachers. And so in their confession, if you were to ask this group of people, those who are, as Peter says, barely escaping, just to put some concreteness to this, they would think that they're saved. They would sincerely feel saved. They would say that they're saved. They would profess to have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But is it real Or is it fake? What's going to happen when these false teachers get a hold of them and tickle their ears? Will they be led astray? Or will they resist that, holding firm to the knowledge of Christ, and it will be revealed for each one? It will be revealed. But the victims are exploited. False teachers exploit people. They don't help people. They exploit people. They do not help people. But it's so twisted, it's so diabolical. Professing believers, often, mostly, who love and pledge an allegiance to a particular false teacher, would say that, oh, they've helped me so much. They've encouraged me so much. They helped me through this difficult time. And it's really tough to get through that personal experience anecdote of being helped by a false teacher. And so there can be some common grace things there where God, in his sovereign grace and mercy, can help a person using this, that, or the other. And he can work through he can work through sinful men. It's the only kind of men he can work. He can work because we're all sinful. But anyway, the point is they're exploited. They're exploited. And so I guess the encouragement or the exhortation here is don't be a victim. Don't be a victim. Don't fall for false teachers. Judge them by their doctrine, not their style, not how cool they are, not what they're wearing, not how big the crowd is, not how great the music is, not the external draw. Don't judge by appearances and be sucked in emotionally. Fall for error, which will lead to ungodliness. Okay, comments, questions on this? And if you project and look up, it should pick up this mic. Secret water.
Your description reminded me of the Pharisees in Jesus' time. I love them. Just because the religiosity, the pomp, and just all of that was associated with them. And so to us, that should mean these are like within the church. These are people, I mean, obviously, but we need to be looking at the very people all around us.
Yeah. That's a good word. I hadn't thought about that. But yeah, that's a major storyline in the gospel. So the comment was that this discussion is reminiscent of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Their religiosity, their pomp, like the formality that they had, and even the way they argued and what they said they believed, in their minds, it was based on God's will and based on God's word. They felt sincerely that they were honoring God and that they were true children of Abraham. And Jesus told them, your father is of the devil. And that's a great comment. The Pharisees were part of this. And then the second part of that comment was on just the point about infiltration, how they were there within the covenant community, the visible covenant community. They were the leaders. And so there was infiltration there, but leading people astray. Do what they teach as far as it's right, but don't do what they do. Good. Thank you for sharing that. Good. Anybody else? John?
When you comment about those who are on their way out, I would just suggest to anybody that if you are on your way out, just ask yourself to where you will turn, because there will be no other place that you can turn that you're given the grace and mercy that God has given us.
Yeah.
And you even mentioned the fact that everybody is religious. Some would say, that's not true. What about secular humanists? Well, they are religious. Secular humanism, their God is enlightenment and science,
mm-hmm.
and their Bible is the Humanist Manifesto.
Mm-hmm.
No different than religion.
Yeah, yeah. And they have an ultimate authority too, their own minds, right? Okay. And that's something that's invisible, that you can't prove that that's reliable. And so the gist of the comment was referring back to when we talked about those who are on their way out or being tempted. The book of Hebrews comes to mind when I say that, being tempted to fall away from the knowledge of Christ. And the comment was, an encouragement by way of a question: where else are you going to go? Right? Where else are you going to go for God's mercy? Where else are you going to go for the forgiveness of sins? What's the other option here? Count the cost and rest in Christ. Good, thank you. All right, let's press on. 7:40. False teachers explained, look like there's going to be something good. Nothing good, nothing life-giving. Their victims exploited. Because it feels good to have a teacher tell us what we want to hear, tell us what we already believe, put a spiritual framework on it, appeal to our desires, our felt needs, our passions. Verse 19, their methods examined. Verse 19, their methods examined. I think we've said a lot about this already, but Peter hones in on something here. Verse 19, they promise them freedom. At the time, I'm supposing this was one of those, we have some today, generic, feel-good spiritual words, right? They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. In other words, think of how absurd this is. I think this is Peter's point here. They're promising something that they don't even have. They're offering something that you can come and share in that they don't even share in. Deception. They're promising freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. We'll talk about what that means a little bit. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Now that's the principle there. What he's talking about specifically, what's overcome them, and that means you're enslaved to it, is corruption. You've been overcome by that. You're a slave to corruption. The other phrase for this is so common, we say it and hear it all the time, a slave to sin. He who sins is a slave to sin. Okay, so they're in the ongoing practice and pattern and lifestyle of sin, habitual, unrepentant sin. We all commit sins. Amen? But we're not all caught in habitual, unrepentant sin. Their methods examined. They're promising freedom. Now, let's put our thinking caps on and think about the context and what he means by freedom. Well, the first thing that would come to mind would be freedom from divine judgment. Right after this is in chapter 3, the scoffers, and what they're doubting is final judgment. What they're calling into question as the basis of their scoffing is the second coming of Christ. Where is this coming that you guys are talking about? And their argument for that is things have been going on the same year after year, year after year. Things are the same. Things will continue the same. There's not going to be a final judgment. No divine judgment. So, some kind of false security, false safety, that there's that you are not under judgment, there is no divine judgment, promised you that freedom. And connected to that is freedom from God's moral law. Over and over again, it's come up in this book, the problem of immorality. Now, if there's no final judgment, ultimately, it doesn't matter how you live. We would use the phrase antinomian, or the word antinomianism, against the law. Really, the belief or the practice, I guess both to one degree, if you have the belief, to some degree you'll have the practice. You may not say you have the belief, but if you're living this way in practice, you do in your heart of hearts. It's the belief or practice that it does. My obedience doesn't matter. My holiness doesn't matter. My obedience, my conformity to God's moral law doesn't matter. I'm free from it. I'm free from that. That's not what being free from the law means. Not being under God's law anymore as believers means we're not under the condemning power of the law, and we're not under the law's promise of life for obedience. Life that comes from obedience was earned by Christ. That life comes to us by faith, not by our works and obedience. So they're promising these people, they're giving them a false security, basically, that you are free from divine judgment. There's no judgment. You're free from the moral law. And it's the idea that knowledge is enough. And that's the irony, and this is why Peter is using this idea of knowledge of Christ, knowledge of the way of righteousness, knowledge of his holy command, pointing out that if you truly have received this knowledge of Christ, if you truly have been transformed by the knowledge of Christ, you will not be a person who thinks that it doesn't matter how I live. Because God changes the heart when he saves us. You're not, in other words, let me say it this way. You're not free to live however you want with no consequences. That's not the Christian mindset. That's not the Christian mindset. What we're free to do is obey God under grace. We're free to obey God in Christ, under the umbrella of God's grace, as forgiven, as reconciled to God, as adopted children who are no longer under wrath. So we have been freed from slavery to sin. We've not been freed in order to sin more and have no consequences for it. Okay? They're slaves of corruption. That means moral corruption. Moral corruption. They're slaves of corruption, defilement. They're slaves of moral corruption. And so that's the irony here. He's promising them freedom, but their notion of freedom is the opposite of true godliness. And what we're seeing is moral corruption, not holiness. There is freedom in Christ. There is freedom from Christ. But those who are set free in Christ are no longer slaves to sin. They do not continue as slaves to sin. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Typically, when we get into questions of sanctification and how that relates to the moral law and the necessity of obedience in the Christian life, typically we get some good questions or crazy questions or comments. Any questions on this this point of the method of false teachers of promising freedom, true spiritual freedom in one way, but not being able to deliver it. Rather, they're giving a false sense of security because they themselves are still slaves to corruption, and all those whom they exploit will also be slaves to corruption because they become like the false teachers. Pastor, you've been quiet today. There you go. That's all he needed. Just a little prod.
Just the connection, promising them freedom, as you're explaining, from God's moral law. I think we look back in verse 18, and the phrase is fleshly desires and sensuality. Again, that's appealing to that baseness of man. For the Pharisee, as Jordan said, it was a pridefulness that I am obeying God's law. Of course, they've defined it in their way.
Yeah.
But that can be the fleshly desire, or it can be giving a freedom to sin. False teachers can do that.
Yeah.
But in either case, slaves to corruption. Should I keep going?
No, I'm looking for the verse 8. I'm looking for verse 18. So the comment referred us back to
words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Again, just appealing to things other than proclaiming God's truth and the Holy Spirit working. They're, in whatever way, appealing to man's emotions, whatever. But that ties in to what's going on in verse 19, just your comment about the freedom being freedom from God's moral law, it fits.
Mm-hmm.
They're not depending on God's word in their proclamation, and they're not leading people to obey God's word in their message.
Yeah. One of the practical ways we could say it in terms of how it might apply to our thinking or our approach to ministry is they were not concerned with true conversion. They were not concerned with true conversion. Were they concerned with gathering followers? Yeah. They wanted people to sign up. They wanted people to get on board. They wanted to grow, but they weren't concerned with true conversion. And we've got to be careful not to fall into that trap. We're not about the numbers. We're not about a show. We're not about appealing to man's sinful nature, sinful desires, natural selfishness. We don't appeal to those things. Rather, the Word of God exposes those things. And our prayer is that the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God, will bring a conviction of sin, a conviction of the reality of judgment, not cover it up and act like it doesn't exist, a conviction of the reality of righteousness. And not to ignore those things and act like they don't exist, but to open our eyes to them, to open our eyes to our sin, our guilt, our condemnation, our corruption, so that we might repent and flee to Christ for salvation and find true freedom in Him. Not some kind of worldly, superficial, outwardly religious, false feeling of freedom. And we continue to live in sin, right? That's a horrible place to be. It's a horrible place to be. And it's a tough trap to get out of. Now, sin is an impossible trap to get out of apart from the gospel and the Holy Spirit, no matter how it manifests. Okay, so, all right. Thank you for that. Let's go to our last point, checking my time. If you're online, whenever I come to lean over like this, I'm just checking the time, okay? 20 to 24, they're true nature exposed. 20 to 22, rather. 20 to 22, their true nature exposed. We don't have time to talk about every aspect of this verse. There are some things in here that can be difficult. The general idea is it looked like they had escaped. Number one, they experienced some kind of moral reform. They experienced some kind of outward reform when they received the gospel. Of course they did. Remember, these are infiltrators. These are infiltrators. Number two, it's important to note that the gospel, what he says here, the knowledge, let me go ahead and read it, okay? Verses 20 through 22. For if after they, the false teachers, have escaped the defilements of the world, so some kind of moral reform, some kind of outward change, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so they, in an intellectual sense, they received that knowledge. They heard that knowledge. They heard the gospel. And in some sense, they came into the church. Remember, they're infiltrators. But if again they are entangled in them and overcome the defilements of the world he's talking about, and overcome, prove to be a slave to them already, is what that means. The last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns in the mire. They weren't really changed into something else, is the point there. That's the illustration. There was no inward change. They didn't become new creations in Christ. They did something. Something happened on the outside. Yes, of course, something religious, something that appears spiritual. But they again become entangled in the defilements of the world and overcome. They prove themselves to be a slave to sin. They prove themselves to be a slave to sin. The dog returns to its vomit. The sow returns to wallow in the mire. And false teachers who were never really saved prove themselves to still be slaves to sin. They're overcome. And so this is not just a Christian who sins. All Christians sin. We confess our sins. He's faithful to forgive us. And this is not even just a Christian who falls away for a season, but then eventually is grieved over his sin and restored. There is such a thing as that. But one who becomes overcome by sin in the way that he's talking about proves himself to still be a slave to sin and that they were never really saved. And the false doctrine is a major part of how you can spot that. And the continually living in sin because of their arrogance, they don't receive correction. You already talked about that. So they experience some kind of moral reform outwardly when they receive the gospel. It's important to note that the gospel is, the knowledge of Christ, is the way to escape those defilements. Okay, now for them, they're proving they didn't really escape. They just faked it for a while. But the knowledge of Christ really is the way to escape the defilements and being a slave to sin. And so he uses the word knowledge. And I wanted to talk about, I don't have too much time to do it, try to do it quickly, the three aspects of faith. All right, faith in Christ saves. All right, we hear the gospel. God changes our hearts through the gospel. We have faith in Christ. We repent from sin and turn to live for God by faith in Christ. But that faith in Christ has three aspects: knowledge and assent and trust. Okay, knowledge, which has to do with the mind, all right, and assent, which has to do with affirmation or agreeing. This, I don't want to be too strict or too black and white here, but this is the will, where you confess, I agree with this. This is true. I am a sinner. Christ is God. Christ did die for my sin. It's not just having an intellectual knowledge, but it's affirming and agreeing by an act of the will. This is true. You are true, God, in what you say here. Knowledge, assent, and then trust. This has more to do with the heart. A true, personal, from the heart, trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. These are the three aspects of saving faith. Not to be too scientific about it, but often we don't think about those different aspects. Sometimes we think of just the idea of knowledge. That you have a knowledge of the gospel, you're involved in church, you do things in church, and you think that you're saved, but just having knowledge doesn't mean that you're saved. Or maybe having the knowledge and a strong assent, a strong affirmation. I definitely believe this is true. Well, you can sincerely believe that something is true, but still not be transformed by it, so that your whole life is now devoted to it. The heart. It is with the heart that one believes. A true trusting in Christ. Are you trusting in Christ for salvation? Are you trusting in Him? But the way the gospel reaches us, we hear it or read it, it comes into us, into our minds. Through understanding, and those truths will transform our will and transform our heart to be a new people, to be a people who believe in Him. The knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the knowledge of who He is. He's God and man. He is our Savior. He is mediator. The knowledge of His work. He came from heaven. He lived a perfect life of righteousness. He died a sacrificial death on the cross to atone for the sins of His people. His resurrection, knowledge of His resurrection, that He rose again on the third day in fulfillment of the Scriptures, in a glorious, eternal resurrection body. Knowledge of His ascension, that He returned to heaven, sits now enthroned at the right hand of God as our great High Priest and King. The knowledge of the sending of His Spirit, the way He saves people now, the way He makes us partakers of the benefits of His work. So the knowledge of Christ, the many different facets of this diamond, the diamond of Scripture, the knowledge of Christ, who he is, what he did, what he offers, how he offers it, what he's going to do in the future, our inheritance in him. This is it. Knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Two more quick points. Number three, apostasy is real. Apostasy, the falling away from the faith, is real. Apostasy is real. And those who fall away from the faith in this way never were saved. They proved themselves to still be slaves of sin, placing themselves under a greater judgment, now accountable for the saving knowledge of Christ that came to them that they didn't have before. And going back and saying this basically with the way they're teaching and living, I prefer the defilements of sin rather than the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what they're saying. And number four, they return to their true selves. They return to their true selves. And the admonition, there's a reason why Peter is spending so much time talking about the false teachers and warning about the false teachers and explaining the false teachers and the judgment that's in store for them. It's parallel. It's very much similar to how God talks to Israel about worshiping idols in the Old Testament. You'll become like them. This idol made of wood or stone has ears, but it can't hear. It has a mouth, but it can't speak. It has eyes, but it can't see. You made it. Why would you worship something you made? No, you're supposed to worship something that made you. And Israel spiritually would become like that. They'd have eyes, but they wouldn't see. They had ears, but they wouldn't hear. They wouldn't hear the truth of God. They wouldn't receive the call to repentance. And they had no understanding of heart. And here it's similar. You'll become like the false teachers. You get wrapped up and fall for their errors, their lies, their false doctrine. You also will become a slave to corruption, just like they're a slave to corruption. Truth leads to godliness. Falsehood leads to ungodliness. It's not a side issue. It's not a side issue. Guys, it's not like false teachers have stopped infiltrating the church or like this isn't a huge problem. Find yourself a true church. There's no perfect church. Scratch that. There is a perfect church. They're just in heaven right now. Find a biblical church that stands on truth, that's not ashamed to say that. We're standing on biblical truth. And plant yourself there. And get on board with what God is doing in his church. And don't be ashamed of it. Plant your feet on the truth in a church that's teaching and preaching truth, trying to do the best they can in growing in the truth. One with one another and encouraging each other in that direction. All right, let me pray for us and we're done. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your grace toward us. We confess we're sinners. We confess we're guilty. And we profess the name of Jesus Christ. And we profess his blood as the only basis for our forgiveness, his spirit as the only basis for the spiritual life that's within us, and his resurrection as the only basis of our hope of eternal life. Father, we worship you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you again. We'll see you Sunday. God bless.